They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Once again, we are back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, coming upon one of those great sections that we believe portrays the blessed hope and appearing of our Lord and Savior for us, to take us to be with him as he promised his disciples. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again, and I will take you to where I am, that there you may be also. And so we see that this time is soon coming upon us. We don't know the day or the hour, but we anticipate that after almost 2,000 years, it's coming up. And so on the one hand, we are anxious. On the other hand, we try not to get too anxious, because just like Christmas, it'll come when it comes. And of course, when it comes, that joy unspeakable will be upon us. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think we were in verse, just starting verse 10 last time. So in our outline, I don't have it delineated verse by verse, simply 13, and the outline should say through 18, I think it says 16, so that's a typo. The Christian hope we call the rapture. So we're going to develop that, because the word rapture, as many people will tell you, doesn't appear in Scripture, and they'll be quick to tell you that, and that this whole notion of a rapture for believers being taken off the earth is some type of mysticism, some type of made-up place of theology that really doesn't exist. And we're going to show that this is one of the key passages, but certainly not the only passage that teaches this. And the precedent for being removed from the earth, taken up literally into the clouds, is not something new. We saw a number of examples of this. We will see them in the future, in the tribulation, with the two prophets there, Moses and Elijah type people. We also saw it with Enoch back in the Old Testament, where Enoch walked with God and he was not. And so he went to be with the Lord. We have Elijah, who was taken up in the whirlwind, basically the Shekinah glory clouds. So this, although it seems very strange that Jesus would come and take us right off the earth, and that we would disappear from the sight of all others and be at home with the Lord as he said he would do, is not nearly so mystical as some people might think. And so in this particular section, we've been looking at the Christian way of life, the will of God, and the importance of the Holy Spirit, who he gives to us at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. And in our second session, we're looking at the study of the various ministries of the Holy Spirit. We see there are a number of different ministries that we could look at with regard to the Spirit. We'll examine some of those. We also have areas of theology that we'll talk about a little bit today. And theology, of course, generally is the study of God and of the Bible. But theology proper in the study that we have in, like, Dr. Chafer's systematic theology, is the study of God himself, basically in terms of his fatherhood. We might say paterology, from the Greek word pater. At any rate, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the Son. Each one of those could command an entire volume or so of teaching, and in fact do in Chafer's 8 volumes of systematic theology. So we'll be looking at the Holy Spirit and many of those ministries in the second hour. So that's where we left off basically in verse 8. Consequently, anyone who is rejecting these principles that Paul has delineated for the Thessalonians here, he says, is not rejecting man, but rather rejecting God, who has given the Holy Spirit. God has given us his Spirit to live in us, to motivate, to challenge us, to deal with all the situations we face in life. So we have an onboard spiritual aid, if you will, and that's God the Holy Spirit. Verse 9 says, now as to the love of the brethren, he shifts gears and speaks about the importance of love. And of course, love is simply a mental attitude, but it extends beyond that, having compassion compassion and pity and other things that are associated with it. Generally, it means to have a love for others in terms of an absolute love, regardless of whether or not they love back, as we noted. And it says, you have no need of anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Of course, the Gospels are replete with this concept, particularly John in the so-called Johannine epistles. He emphasizes love, especially in his first epistle, 1 John, of the three that we have studied, and he emphasized it. We looked at a number of passages in that connection. And then verse 10 says, because indeed you all do practice it. And the idea here is that you keep on doing it, present active. Indicative indicates something that is ongoing. This church is loving the brethren. They are demonstrating the very things that Paul has taught. We mentioned the fact that in the first century, some of the churches got with the program and some of them didn't. Apparently the Philippian church and the Thessalonian church were two of the great churches that caught on and got with the program. Of course, we have the churches in Asia Minor that Paul also visited, and some of them did fairly well, others not so much. Church of Laodicea became the lukewarm church, you'll remember. They're all contained in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Also, Paul worked with the Corinthian church. In fact, it was so important, trying to straighten the Corinthians out, it took him two whole epistles to kind of give them the information that they needed, because they had some errant theology along the way in terms of sign gifts and other things. So he had to develop quite a strategy for communicating. Had Timothy there for a while, finally had to send Titus down. And so a rather difficult church. But the Thessalonians, they were a good church in terms of practicing. It says, indeed you do practice. You keep on doing it towards all the brethren, that is the believers in Macedonia. Apparently they knew who he was talking about. We don't know specifically. They're not mentioned by name. But obviously they were doing a good job reaching out to other believers, not in their own local church, if you will. And then he says, but we encourage you, brethren, believers, to excel even more. So that's as far as we had gotten, I believe. So let's go on to verse 11. Verse 11 is interesting because this is one of several verses that indicate that we should be quiet and submissive with regard to the Lord. On the other hand, passages tell us that we should excel and that we should do the most that we can with what talents God has given us. The talents passages, for example, that we ought to do something with the gifts financially and in terms of our abilities and talents, maximize them, and therefore we should strive to excel to the max. At the same time, basically keeping a low profile. They seem to be in contradiction. On the one hand, low profile. On the other hand, being out there at the head of the column, trying to excel and do the very best that you can. I think in terms of an athlete who wants to excel and win the victory, but at the same time to keep quiet. Well, it's hardly can keep quiet if you're out there competing at the top of your game. So I think there's more here than just simply being quiet. I think it has the idea of a mental attitude of inner peace, and therefore a calm and a peace about it, not an arrogant boasting. And so humility is probably the idea that's involved here. It says, basically in verse 11, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. And so we have three things here. First thing, of course, making it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Second, to attend to your own business. We sometimes say mind your own business. This is a softer way, a euphemism. Attend to your own business, you see, rather than saying mind your own business. And then work with your hands and be productive. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily you have to be a woodworker or a seamstress or something like that, but the idea of production is in view here, that we can do something with the talents, the abilities that we have. We all have different talents and abilities. I do teaching at Clark College, and over the years, as I was telling some of the students the other day, I've had kind of an interesting background. I've done everything from load and unload trucks and carry out trash. I worked in a steel mill, doing some high time up on the cranes, putting in piping, and worked in a factory where they made tires and castings and all sorts of things over the course of the year. Worked in scout camp for a few years. I really enjoyed that. The problem was, didn't pay very well. well. And so I had to go to work in a factory working with my hands. And so we all have done different things. We find those things that are fun, enjoyable in terms of labor, and those that are not. And hopefully you found something in your life that you can enjoy doing and that you make money at. And so that certainly is the most enjoyable, that we can make a living at doing what we love, and God has given me the opportunity to do that. So I think that's what this idea of working with your hands, which is the third one, and so we should be productive. God is not interested in us just sitting, whether it's spiritually speaking or physically speaking. We ought to be out doing. And we often hear of people retiring. I never even give it a thought. Some of my colleagues say, when are you going to retire? I go, why would I do that? I enjoy what I'm doing. And so if I retire, the Lord will retire me. I can't imagine myself sitting home all day. I'd go crazy. Most of us, even if we retire from one job, find something else that we can do. Even at the very least, it might be some type of work where you are simply helping society in some way, and therefore you're volunteering your efforts. Because just to sit and do nothing, of course, some people, I guess, really enjoy fishing. No offense, fishermen. I just never got a big kick out of sitting there waiting for the fish to bite. That's just me. I love to eat them. Please bring them. But I don't want to sit there. From a little kid, I sit there. I go, this is it? And I go, oh, isn't this great? And I go, no. And so, you know, it's just not something I enjoy doing. So anyway, we hopefully will be able to find something that we can do, even if we so-called, pardon the expression, retire from our major occupation. I could probably say I retired from a number of jobs. I retired from working in the steel mill. I retired from working in the die casting. I retired from working in the tire making business and so forth. And so I enjoy teaching school, and I don't know that I'll ever stop. I may cut it back a class, but I enjoy being with the young people and imparting the ability to work with numbers, which seems to be something that is dismally missing today among young people. Can't even balance their checkbook, although sometimes I can't either, but that's another story. Don't you hate that? You go through it 20 times and you got a 20 cent off or something like that. And my wife always says, well, you know, you're the math guy. I go, here, would you check it out for me? So anyway, we need to have something that we really enjoy to work with our hands. The other two, of course, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. We need to take a moment with that. The word here to consider it an honor. The idea of ambition is kind of implied, but actually in the Greek it has philo, which is love, and timeo. Timeo means to honor. Philos means love, to honor love. The word philos, love, is the rapport love, so it has to do to honor a relationship, maybe. That would be to honor a loving relationship. Translated here, make it your ambition. Sounds like a quite different translation from the intent of the word. It basically means to aspire, and it seems to indicate that you have a love of things that are honorable, and therefore we might translate it, have an honorable ambition with regard to other people. Make it your honor and your ambition to have a personal relationship, as it were, in terms of other people, and therefore not lording it over them. Therefore, this idea of keeping a low profile, if you will. But keep in mind, basically, I think of this as a proper intermental attitude of tranquility. So you're not threatened by anyone. You know what you know. You do what you do, and you live your life as unto the Lord, not as unto men, not bombastic, but trying to make the most out of the life that you have. So this idea then of aspiring or considering it an honorable ambition to be quiet. The word quiet means to rest, to abstain from talking. So that's certainly sometimes we talk too much. Part of the profile of a pastor is that we have to communicate. And in many words, Bible says there is possibility for error and sin. So one of the things that pastors and those of us who speak a lot have to be careful of is when we're talking, we don't talk amiss. And so over the years, I've tried to be careful, but many times you get away from a situation, you say, I shouldn't have said that. Why did I say that? Things come out of our mouth sometimes. And we all work on that. Of course, today, the opposite seems to be true. Television is filled with people who say the first thing that comes out of their mouth. the worst things that they can possibly say. There are shows on television that make their money by having people on that just say all manner of evil and filth with regard to other people. So the world system seems to be in opposition, number one, to humility and keeping their mouth shut. When I was a kid and my father told me, whatever happens in this house is in this house. It's our business. And yet today, people drag their business out and put it on the internet and on Facebook and all of these multiple devices so that everything that they do. I mean, people don't seem to be able to walk down the street without texting someone saying, I'm walking down Third Street. I'm going into the drugstore. I'm at the cosmetic counter. I mean, it's just insane. And I hear these people talking. I go, excuse me? They go, oh no, they're not talking to me. They're talking to this machine that they're carrying around. Most people need chiropractic care because they're walking like this all the time. It's why they get run over by the train down here in Portland, because they just aren't paying any attention. Drivers, same thing. They pull out in front of you. Why? Because they're texting. They're talking on the phone. And so talking. And sometimes we need to just stop talking and be quiet, and that's what this says. A low profile, and rest, and abstain basically from being arrogant and boastful and having your ambition as an honorable setting aside of the things that would make you be at the front of the list, if it would, as it were. Other two passages that we can incorporate here be Romans 15. Just for a moment, go over to Romans 15. Romans 15:20, a similar passage here, because we find the word aspire, this same word, and thus Paul says, I aspire, same word, have the honorable ambition, if you will, to preach the gospel, not where Christ is already named, so that I might not build upon another man's foundation. So basically, he wants to go where no one has preached the gospel, and it's his desire, it's his ambition, his honorable ambition. And then 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. And here is the one that we noted when we were talking about the things that we ought to do with regard to God, and that is to please God in all things. And here it says specifically, therefore, also we have as our ambition, this same word, the honorable ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing, pardon me, to the Lord. To be pleasing to the Lord ought to be our ambition, and to do it quietly, not arrogantly or boastfully. So I think that's the idea that we have here. And then the next one is to practice your own business, your own activities. And of course, sometimes we tend to want to get in the way of other people's business. We want to mind their business. And so there's certainly a time, if you're law enforcement and someone's committing a crime, they have made it your business by being involved in criminality. So there's a time when you have to step in and get into someone else's business. If they're attacking a person and you see it, you might have to get into their business. So these are things that the Holy Spirit would give you discernment. When is it time to interfere in the business of others, and when ought you to not be involved in the business of others? Very often we're well-meaning, but sometimes that well-meaningness flies back in our face. I can think of an example that doesn't offend anyone. Years ago, of course, being a weightlifter and training many, many years, Judy and I both have experience in that field, and when we would see someone in the gym doing something that was an incorrect technique, we would often go over and say, you know, if you did this a different way, and they'd say, buzz off, you know, or I know what I'm doing. I do it this is the way I was taught. And then you thought, you know, I probably shouldn't have said anything because, you know, they do what they do. They want to do it. So we have learned over the years to kind of mind our own business in the gym. Now, if someone is doing an exercise where they're going to get hurt, you know, and I saw a guy one time, and it was the strangest thing. It was a thing where you lay down and push up with your legs, and he was under it with his head, pushing it up with his hands. I thought he's going to break his neck in there. I said, excuse me, did you look at the... You put your feet up there. Oh, okay. Then he turned around. I thought, this guy's going to kill himself. You know, I didn't know what he was doing. So sometimes you might have to help somebody, but if they're doing an exercise, I see a lot of people doing what we call incomplete exercise. Instead of doing a full range, like a curl, for example, you put your arm down here and say you have a dumbbell and you bring it all the way up to here and all the way down here. I see people doing like this. and doing a curl. They're doing like about 3 inches of curl. And I think, do they do any full range? And I watch them, and every exercise they do about this much. They never do a full range motion. Well, you see, your arm does this. The arm doesn't do this, but some people work out like that in almost every exercise. And I want to say something, but there's also what we call partial movements. And so sometimes when you're doing a full range exercise, at the end you might do some partials with a heavier weight. So that's part of the training regime. So you have to be careful, you don't want to jump in on somebody and straighten them out when maybe they know what they're doing and you don't. Now that's an example that should not offend anyone, but the point is, there's a time when you can help people if they ask for your help or they're in danger. Then there's a time when you just ought to leave things alone, do your training, and hopefully set the example. If they see you doing a full range movement, perhaps that'll catch on. So example might be the better way rather than minding someone else's business. 1 Peter chapter 4 adds something to this. 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 15. 1 Peter 4, 15 says, "By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer," well, that makes sense, "or a thief, or an evildoer," but here, the last one says, "or a troublesome meddler," meddling in the affairs of others if there's no reason. In other words, they're not doing criminal activity, they're not doing something that's dangerous or harmful to others, and you're just being a busybody. And some people make it their life occupation to be involved in everybody's business. And so here, it lumps them together with murder and theft and evil doing or a troublesome meddler. And then verse 16 says, "But if someone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in the name in that name, let him glorify God." So if you get disciplined by the Lord, or if some type of action comes at you, but it's because you are suffering because you're a Christian, then, of course, you take that as unto the Lord, and the Lord will give you blessing because of it. But if you suffer as an evildoer, as it mentions here, even a meddler, then obviously that may cause some great pain to you in terms of discipline. And then also an interesting one over in 2 Thessalonians. We're in 1 Thessalonians, but go to 2 Thessalonians for a moment, chapter 3:11. 2 Thessalonians 3:11. And here it says, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." Here we have a combination of the two. On the one hand, they're running around minding everyone's business because they have no business of their own. They don't do anything. And so these are the kind of people that really become painful sometimes, because they're trying to tell you what you should do, and yet they have no activity of their own. They're not working with their own hands, as we noted here. The bottom line on this is then, in terms of being quiet, in terms of doing your own business, in terms of working with your hand, would be this, and that is, if God promotes you, you're promoted. And if he doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. So your patience, you excel, you do everything that you know to do, and then God will promote you when it's time. And we see this all through the scripture. Many things, many individuals. We see Moses. We use him as a quintessential example. Obviously, God promoted him. How long did it take? Long time. 40 years he was out in the wilderness. And then he got promoted and he became the basic leader, the general, as it were, of Israel, and took them out of slavery. God delivered them, but Moses was the guide on who took them out of slavery. And then, because they were not ready to go into the land, we talked about that, took another 40 years, so 80 years. So you think, boy, that's a slow promotion. Man, if I got to wait 80 years for my promotion, I don't see how that works out. Well, God has his own timetable. Might be 30 minutes, 30 days, 30 years, or 80 years. So the point is that God has something for each one of us to do, and we are in preparation. If you were at our class Thursday night, we spent most of the night talking about the fact that the local church is the place of preparation. Preparation for what? Well, preparation for this life, but also preparation for the life to come. Some of the rewards in the kingdom Two church-age saints will be leadership, rulership, teaching. We will be the cadre of teachers and leaders and rulers reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Beyond that, we have no idea. But our eternal rewards and blessings and the inheritance that accrues to us beyond just everlasting life, beyond just a resurrection body, are multitudinous. And I have not seen, ear hath not heard, as you know, nor has it entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for us. So we are in preparation. Whatever you're doing, you know, we always think about it. I mean, I can use the weightlifting illustration because that's what I'm familiar with as an athlete. You train for the competition. The competition's 3 or 4 months off. There's a certain regime. You have a certain way of training harder and heavier as you get closer with fewer reps because you're training to the point where you'll be able to do a maximum single effort at the competition. And so you have the initial phase where you're conditioning, and then you have the strength phase, and then you have that final rundown to the competition where you have to watch how you eat. You don't want to overtrain and hit it too hard at the end. There's that terrible temptation to push too much. Then you get to the competition and you're sore and you can't produce and you can't even do what you did in the gym. So there's a preparation and there's a systematic way to do that. In the Word of God, we study to show ourselves approved. So there's a preparation. And so coming to Bible class, studying the Word of God, doesn't matter if it's a subject that you're interested in or not. It's the Word of God. It's all part of the preparation. My math students sometimes, I don't know why we have to learn this math, you know, especially when I was in high school. Why do we have to learn this math? Now I'm over at college teaching the same math to college students who didn't learn it in high school. But now they have to learn it because if they want a degree that they didn't care about before, suddenly, now they have to learn it. And still they complain, I don't know why I have to learn this. Well, it's part of the discipline. Math teaches you order and progression and discipline. It's part of what you need as preparation. So whatever you do, take it from the Lord as being preparation for what the Lord has down the road for you. So thank you, Lord, for this test. Thank you for this. It's a preparation. I know I'm being prepared. If it's for time or if not for eternity, there's some preparation. As we look back, many times we look back on our life and we say, yeah, I can see why the Lord took me down this road. But when it's happening sometimes, we go, why am I going down this road? This doesn't make any sense. But in retrospect, we go, wow, that makes perfect sense now. So the Lord knows what we need. Trust Him. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we have these various passages that we have noted. And we also see, for example, we won't look at them, but in Matthew 19, 28, also in Mark 10, 29, and Luke 13, 30, it speaks about the first being, the last being first, and the first being last. And the idea that those who seem to be last, as the world sees it, end up being first. And those who think they are first and try to stand on top of other people end up being the last. And so there's a sense in which the justice actually comes out at the end of the course. And then this idea of working with your own hands, of course, I love the proverb 14:23. It says, in all labor there is profit. In all labor there is profit. A lot of times we work and say, I don't see that there's anything going on here. I'm just work. But in all labor there's profit. It's a biblical passage, 14:23, Proverbs. And then in Ephesians 4:28, it says, labor produces good. Labor produces good. And then, of course, the one we saw in 2 Thessalonians, if you don't work, you don't eat. And yet today we have people on the dole of our government who do no work at all and are able to work, and therefore they are taking funds from those of us who do work. It's a sad situation. And unfortunately, all these people have a vote, and guess what? They vote for candidates who will give them more for not working. And so there is a sense in which things are very much upside down today in our government. The monies that are spent are astronomical, and some things could be cut out that are not, but it's because everybody wants to get their piece of the pie, if you will, and the pie, of course, is only so big, and so that's why I understand we're closing in on $20 trillion. Anybody know what the latest numbers? The meter's still running, but our debt in this country, $20 trillion. I don't know if it's ever even salvageable, because as soon as we say, well, we ought to cut this program, oh no, not that, that's where I get my money, and this program, no, that's he gets that, and we all we all get something, you know. That's the idea. And so the fact that the government is in everything instead of allowing free enterprise to work, we end up seeing that we pay an awful lot of people who do nothing at all. And the Bible precludes that. It says if you don't work, you ought not to eat. And that's just terrible. You know, what about the people who can't work? It's not talking about people who are disabled to the point where they're not able to work. Obviously, we take care of those. By the way, much of that is supposed to be taken care of by the church. If the church were doing its job, the government wouldn't. But since the government does it, then the church goes, government does that. We don't have to take care of those people. They get fed by the government. They can get on the food stamps and so forth. Whereas the church in olden days took that on itself. As a matter of fact, if you studied with us on Malachi, the tithe. Remember that third tithe? The third tithe? Every third year, there was a 10% tithe, which was for the widows and orphans, the indigent, the people who couldn't take care of themselves, and also for the local Levites who were in your area. And so there was this money that came as unto the Lord, but it was a specific amount that was designated, we might say, by the government at that time, but it was also from the standpoint that God provided it, this third tithe, as a commandment. All right, so that's verse 11. And then it says here at the end, just as we entreated you all. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. Pardon me. Just as we entreated you all. The word here is parakaleo. We've seen it many, many times. Para alongside, kaleo to call along. And so it means we'd come alongside of you and we've instructed you and we've taught you these things. And so he's simply restating it here as part of the epistle so that it's part of the word of God, not just for the Thessalonians, but for those of us who will come later. And so we get the opportunity to see and hear these same things. Verse 12. So that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Now, this comes back from the previous verse, working with your own hands. Why? So that you may behave properly towards those outside. Not being in need, that is, basically appealing to the government or someone outside. What does it mean outside? Outside the local church. So the taking care of business ought to be done within the local church. And this is something that I think we miss today. And I have to say, and I can't prove this, but the Mormons are big on this kind of thing. They try to take care of their own in-house, and they have a lot of programs to develop. It's one of the things that seems to commend Mormonism to people. Say, well, look at those. Those people do, they take care of their own. And that's an indictment of the church. Because we believe that Mormonism is a cult, and they have a great deal of legalism, and they don't worship the same deity that we do in the Lord Jesus Christ as the unique Savior, but they do some good deeds. The good deeds won't get them eternally saved, but those good deeds are an indictment of the church, which ought to be doing those things and is not. And so the fact that we many times do not take care of our own in-house and provide for the indigent, the destitute, the widows, the orphans, this is something we ought to be doing in local churches. Some do. So that you all may walk, here's the Christian way of life, and that is properly towards the outsider. Outsider here simply refers to the unsaved. And you all may have no need of anything. So you won't need anything because you'll be provided for by your own hand or by those within the local church. Please appeal to the local church. See the deacons in the church. And if you have need, we'll try to see what we can do for that. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 13. Now, he shifts gears again. Verse 13 through 18 is the last section. It deals with what we call the rapture of the church. This is a much contended set of passages. And periodically through the dispensation of the church, it's come under a lot of debate. However, I think that the evidence is on the side of the fundamental teaching, which is that there is a pre-tribulational rapture in which we will be taken out. We will demonstrate that. We will also look at the study of the rapture, many of the passages, pro and con and so forth. But we'll go through the passages here and see how they set up. First of all, notice something in verse 13, 14, 15, 17. Let's see, I don't know if it's in 16. I don't see it. And twice in 17, the word we. Now that's a first person plural, we. That means Paul includes himself in this. And so it says, we do not want you to be uninformed brethren. Several things there. Brethren, of course, believers. We don't want you to be uninformed. And so the uninformed is agnoeo, the alpha privative A in front of noeo. Noeo means to know. Ah means unknowing. So it's ignorant here. That's the idea. They've translated uninformed. That's okay. When we think of ignorance, ignorance is simply you just don't know. And so the uninformed, if you will, or ignorant, you just haven't heard this. So he says, we want to make sure that you understand this. So this is something for the church age. This is nothing beyond the church age. Now, it doesn't mean it's going to happen this week or next week. Certainly didn't happen in Paul's day, even though he anticipated it, I believe. And he says here, we do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant. The word want is thelo. We don't desire that you be ignorant or not understanding, brothers, concerning those who are asleep. Now, we need to take a minute or two and look at this word sleep, because people say, well, now, what is he talking about? Here's the word sleep. Now, we know what sleep is. Some of us do better at sleeping than others. Recently, I've had difficulty sleeping. I try all sorts of sleep aids, but I wake up a lot at night and toss and turn. And I've got the most expensive mattress. I got the greatest pillow. You know, so now they're telling me if I got the certain kind of sheets. That'll make a difference. I think it's all bogus. At any rate, so far the mattress and the pillow haven't made the difference. I don't know that $150, $500 sheets are going to make the difference, but that's what the advertisement says, and I still don't sleep very well. But we understand what sleep is. However, in the scripture, more places the word sleep is used for death than for sleep. In other words, going to sleep at night. And so I was thinking that we'd have more dealing with sleeping than with death. It's the other way around. The metaphoric use is much greater, and more are used for that than anything else. And so we'll look at some of those as we go along. And so here we see the word sleep is koimao. Looks like this. K-O-I-M-A-O, koimao. And it means to sleep. Has nothing other than that. The question is, it has to be determined by the context here. And so this is actually in the passive voice, so it indicates those who have been caused to go to sleep. And so it says those who have caused to go to sleep. Now, we have three uses of this. The first use would be death. First use would just be sleep, sorry, but actual sleep. The second is ignorance. Sometimes it means ignorance. If you're not listening to the Word of God, you've kind of dozed off, as it were, spiritually speaking, not paying attention, so ignorant. That would certainly be true here, that they might be ignorant. But the third one, then, the meaning of this, depending on the context, is physical death. Physical death. And so depending on the context, is it possible to determine which is which? Sleep as ignorance, 1 Thessalonians 5, 6. Go down to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6. And there it says in verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Let us not be dead like others, but be sober. No, that doesn't make any sense. So here, sleep in 1 Thessalonians 5 would be this idea of ignorance. So we can say here, 1 Thessalonians 5, 6. So sleep can refer to ignorance. So in the same book, here he's using it as ignorance. And of course, we have in the previous verse 5, he says, we are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Obviously here the context is clear. This is sleeping at night. These people are not workers from 11 to 7 shift. So normally we work in the day and sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night and so forth. Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and so forth. So basically here is talking about sleeping, and that's the idea literally in this passage. Then we of course have things like death. Let's see if we can find one of those. Acts 7:60. In Acts 7, we have, of course, I believe this is Stephen, and so in verse 6, he says, and falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold their sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Bonk. He was stoned to death. He was killed. He fell asleep. And Jesus many times spoke about people being asleep. Lazarus was asleep. No, Lazarus was dead several days, and he began to smell. And so he says, Lazarus, come forth. And they had to unwrap him. He had been prepared for burial and wrapped up. And so he kind of come out in his wrappings, you know, kind of like a mummy. And he said, unwrap him, set him free. And so he was basically resuscitated from the dead. Happened several times. This actually occurred, that people were brought back from the dead, but they were said to be asleep. Not dead. So the word sleep then can clearly indicate, as we believe it does here in 1 Thessalonians 4:15-16. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 18. Now here, starting in verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. 1 Corinthians 15:16. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, paralleling here, death and falling asleep. So if they've fallen asleep in Christ, they're dead. And so that's what he's basically saying. If there's no resurrection, the whole episode of 1 Corinthians 15 deals with resurrection. Deals with the gospel initially, but then it deals with resurrection towards the end. And so in verse 18, verse 19, if you have only hoped in Christ in this life, if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, notice, of those who are asleep. Again, so here clearly this is physical death. So we have ignorance, we saw that, 1 Thessalonians 5:6. We have actual sleep, where we as believers are to be awake and sober and to not sleep. So not to be ignorant, if you will, but to be actually awake. And then we have the idea of death as well. So those who are asleep, so that indicates here, and he says, concerning those who are asleep. All right, that would mean what? Well, could be those who are ignorant, but I believe in the context, as we read through the rest of 1 Thessalonians 15 through 18, we'll see it refers to dead. That you may not grieve. Well, you know, if someone is asleep, you normally don't grieve over that person. Oh, he's asleep. No, he's dead. That's why you would grieve, right? Also, as the rest who have no hope. The unbelievers, when they have someone who dies, that person, if they're an unsaved person, as far as we understand, is going to be going to the lake of fire. And one of the most difficult things for me, and I'm sure other pastors, when we do funerals, is if we don't know. If we don't know the person has accepted Christ as their Savior, it's a tough thing. Usually, because we don't know, we go on the assumption that somewhere along the line they made a decision for Christ. We hope they did. I mean, we can't change it if they didn't. And if they did and we don't know it, then we say that they're going to go to hell. That's not very comforting to the family, you see. So as believers, we would hopefully, usually at least present it in such a way that they would be with the Lord if they've made a decision, and we couch it in that. It's tough. I've done several funerals for people. They just didn't know if they were saved. And it's a tough thing. Wonderful thing for families when the person has received Christ, they know they're saved, and we say they're face to face with the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. I really don't mind. In fact, I enjoy those celebrations. It's not a funeral of sadness. It's a celebration of joy of the promotion of the person to eternity. But boy, for the unsaved, they have no hope. And the hope that they would have is the hope of the lake of fire, which is no hope at all. The word hope is elpis, and it is the hope of the resurrection. And we see it in places such as Ephesians 2. So look over there at Ephesians 2, 12. Ephesians 2, verse 12. And here it says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ as an unbeliever, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, not Jewish, not a believer, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So these people are without God, so they have no hope. And then, of course, in Acts 23:6, Acts, one more, 23. Verse 6. Here we see some difficulty between the leadership in Israel, as you know. And so Paul is speaking, and he says, but perceiving that one party were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, if I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, am I on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead? And then it says, and as he said this, there arose dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And, of course, the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And so there's this dispute among the leadership in Israel about whether there even is a resurrection. You know, it's an old joke, but it's true. The Sadducees, that's why they're Sadducee, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they are sad because they have no hope. Now, the sad thing really is not in their name. The sad thing is that in the Old Testament and Daniel and Job and Isaiah and other passages, it speaks about resurrection. It's in their own Bible, as we would call the Old Testament, their Bible, and yet they reject that as having any literal significance. It's not something we've made up. It's in the Old Testament. Now, granted, there's more on resurrection in the New Testament than in the Old Testament, but it's certainly there. And so the hope of resurrection, of course, is what we have as believers. It's the hope of resurrection. We noted in Titus chapter 2:13, there we have this blessed hope and appearing. So we look at verse Titus chapter 2. We're going to see it more times, and we have noted it. We've taught Titus. And so in chapter 2, verse 13, speaking about believers here, having accepted the appearance of Jesus Christ and being instructed in godliness, verse 12, and as believers anticipating or looking for, anticipating the blessed hope. Our hope is the resurrection, but not just any old resurrection, the resurrection that will occur at the rapture of the church, which occurs, according to 1 Thessalonians, sometime during the church age. At the very end of the church age, we're going to be removed, and we're looking for the blessed hope, and notice, and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ will appear. He is both God, undiminished deity, and true humanity, and he is the one coming to deliver us. He's also the Savior, and he's coming in what is called the blessed hope. So this is a passage that develops this concept of the rapture of the church. Well, that brings us to verse 14, and 14 will continue on, and it says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. So if you believe then that Jesus died and rose again, that is the resurrection is real, and that God then will bring with him when he comes those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, which is pretty amazing. So those who have died in Christ, what we call the dead in Christ in this passage, are going to be with Jesus Christ. And therefore they're going to come back with him as the dead in Christ. They rise first, of course. Rise means that their bodies rise. The bodies rise from the ground. Now, we're going to talk about the difference, because when you die, your soul does not die. There's no soul death. There's not even soul sleep, really, although some say there is. But the body sleeps. So the soul is alive in the presence of the Lord at the moment you die. Your soul is detached from your physical body, which goes to chemicals and sleeps. And they say he's asleep. Yeah, he's asleep. He's dead. But the soul and spirit go to be with the Lord, face to face with the Lord, and you're anticipating getting a new body. The only argument that some of the theologians have is there an interim body? What do you do in the meantime? Are you just floating around? I don't know. But at the future, at the resurrection, you will be reunited with the chemicals, wherever they are, of your body, and they will be translated. The dead in Christ will rise first. And so that material will come together and join with your soul and spirit, if you have died in Christ, in heaven. Then as the Lord comes down, we who are alive and remain will be caught up with this body into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And this body will be instantly transformed into a new glorified resurrection body. So says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, to be discussed later. Father, thank you for the opportunity of looking at these passages as we anticipate this blessed hope and appearing of your Son, our Lord and Savior and God, Jesus Christ. Help us to keep that hope fervent in our minds, that we do not lose sight of what it is that we possess in terms of eternity, and therefore that we live our lives moment by moment in light of that blessed hope, so that we might please you in all things and give you all the glory, so that we can enjoy all of the blessings and rewards that you desire for us to have in that future time and place. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.